Okay, so today we are going to look at the book of Hebrews, and I always put this slide up first, the purpose of Bible Training Institute, just because we want to understand that knowledge for knowledge's sake. What does the Bible say that does to you? It puffs you up. Yes, so this has to be something that is applicable to us. And so I'm going to give you a little hint here about Hebrews. Who recognizes that? Colosseum. Very good. Your third grade archaeology came in handy. So two things about the Colosseum. First of all, it was built by Jewish slaves. It was built by slaves taken away in 70 AD, and ironically became a place that then Christians were persecuted. But it also gives us a little hint about who the book of Hebrews was written to. So I'll just let you ponder that just for a moment. Who's the author? Now, this is an unusual book in our New Testament because the author is not named. Volumes and volumes and volumes have been written about the author of Hebrews. It's really, really simple. If God wanted us to know who it was, he would have named him or made it possible for us to name him. But he isn't named. We do know this is a Jewish man, and he is a member of the Apostle Paul's ministry team, but we also know that it's not Timothy. So that's about the best we can do. I actually wasted a part of my life reading a book about this thick about the authorship of Hebrews, and after 380,000 pages, I get to the end. Conclusion, basically, we don't know. It's like, if I had turned to the end first, that would have saved a lot of time. There are, however, really good reasons to hint very hard toward the Apostle Paul. And there's a couple reasons for this. There's an obvious Jewish nature to the book. He would be the logical person to follow up the book of Romans in a book written to believers in Rome. And that was the hint of the Colosseum, written to Jewish believers in Rome. This would be a good follow-up. The structure of the book is classic Paul structure of doctrine followed by duty. And only the Apostle Paul in the New Testament ever talks about Timothy. And Timothy is referenced in the book of Hebrews. That's a very, very small line of evidence. But you put all that together, we would say that Paul is probably the best candidate. But there's arguments for other candidates too. Barnabas, Clement of Alexandria, Silas, Apollos, even Priscilla. Some have said that Priscilla wrote this to her friends back in Rome, and because no biblical book has a female author, that is, the author's not named, that one actually doesn't hold a lot of water. But no author is listed. But we will have to say this. This is a different style and a different pattern than any of Paul's letters, if we're going to say Paul. But I'll give you a reason for that as a possibility in a moment. The audience. This is the easiest book in the whole Bible to figure out who the audience is, because it's the book of Hebrews. There you go. You know, there's no great scholarship required there. This is predominantly Jews. It is also written to Christian Jews. Now, this is one of the big things about this book, and we'll spend a little time talking about this. It includes warnings to people who believe themselves to be Christians. It includes warnings to people who are thinking about becoming Christians. It includes warnings to people who have previously said that they are Christians and now are changing their mind. And so the big question is, who is this written to? Is it written to Jewish believers, Jewish unbelievers? The question is yes. The answer is yes, and everybody in between. And I'll talk to you about the dynamic of that, because there's a reason that we can't figure out precisely who it's written to, and we'll get into that shortly. Hebrews 13:24 says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings." It's a specific group. Chapter 10 identifies a specific group who went through a specific trial. It's not written in Italy, and it's emphasizing the Italians. So it looks like that we're talking to Jewish believers and possibly pretenders in Rome. That is the majority position, that this is written to believers and those on the line in Rome. So let me give you a little history here. It's important to understand this. In AD 49, Emperor Claudius issued the decree that all Jews were to leave Rome. That's a lot of Jews. In AD 49, there were 26 synagogues in Rome, meaning that there were thousands and thousands of Jews. They all had to leave. This is when you would plug in Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila, formerly in Rome, had left. Now they're in the city of Corinth. When the Jews were told to leave, basically their property was up for grabs by anyone, including their homes. They didn't get a chance to say, hey, let me put a sign in the yard and have a realtor come and appraise the house and all of that. They just had to leave. So any Jew who is left is not going to go around claiming to be a Jew. Those who stayed behind in order to protect their property suddenly disavowed themselves of their own identity because it was now illegal. So any assembly of believers that was predominantly Jewish, so you have Jewish Christians, now basically all the leaders in the church are now Gentiles. And so you have this huge shift in church leadership just by necessity because of the decree by Claudius. So now the believers in Rome are predominantly Gentiles. Maybe a few Jews are now beginning to return. The decree didn't last long because Claudius died. So now you have a few Jews beginning to return, and there is now a difficulty. You have some problems with the Jews and the Gentiles together, and that's partly what the book of Romans was written to address. Romans was written just a few years after the decree of Claudius, and so Romans helps us address that. So that just gives you a little bit of history. So now we fast forward a few more years, about another decade after Romans, to about 64, 68 AD, somewhere in there. And this is written to the Jewish congregation in Rome that hadn't fully integrated themselves into the church as a whole. In other words, these are Christians who call it a decade after Romans was written, had not taken the book of Romans seriously. Because the book of Romans is all about there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's the integration of the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And so now it became once again dangerous to be a Christian in Rome. We're in AD 64, 68. Why would it be dangerous to be a Christian in Rome? Because just a few blocks down the street is Emperor Nero, who is dangerous to Christians. So now there's a new conflict of sufferings. And now, not on the basis of being a Jew, but now on the basis of being a Christian. And so now you have a temptation for a Jew who had claimed to be a Christian to renounce Christ in order to save his own life. And so that was the temptation. That was the situation. In 49, it was dangerous to be a Jew. Now in the 60s, it's dangerous to be a Christian. So you could prove that you weren't a Christian. How? If you're a Jew, all of a sudden, all your Jewish paraphernalia comes back out. And the government's come knocking on your door and say, are you a Christian? Oh, look at here. You know, we got the menorah. We got everything. We got all the paraphernalia. We're Jewish because it's not dangerous to be a Jew in the 60s like it was in 49. Now it's dangerous to be a Christian. And so the book of Hebrews is partly written to encourage those who are wavering in Christ, who are wavering in their faith, to come all the way to Christ, to hold to the true faith. Hebrews is a unique book, and this is why I said earlier that even if it was written by Paul, it doesn't stylistically match what he's done in the past in any way, because Hebrews isn't really so much a letter as it is an inspired sermon manuscript. I don't think I could get away with this, but there is a huge temptation. I would love to come on a Sunday night and do nothing but just read the book of Hebrews, because it is a sermon. It's set up like a sermon. It reads as a sermon. The author is basically saying, if I could be with you, this is what I would preach. So there's no greeting. There's no thanksgiving as at the beginning of most of Paul's letters. It's just a message to be read to all. So this is really the closest to what we have as to what a sermon in the New Testament church looks like. Very, very encouraging to me because it goes into doctrine and then duty. That's what a sermon ought to be. The structure of my sermon this morning, later on, doctrine and duty. I'm on solid ground in having the structure that goes along with that. When I was in seminary, Keith Essex, who's preached here in our pulpit, he often said, I don't like to talk about the author of Hebrews, but the preacher of Hebrews. And I think that's a good way to look at it. So just as a side note, in your own personal devotions, if there was ever a book to read in one sitting, Hebrews is it. That is a book to start to finish, read all 13 chapters and just get through it, because it is meant to be a unit. Well, let's look at some of the themes, and then we'll try to boil down a couple of the most important ones. And I don't know why my font is 0.3, but it just is, so I apologize for that. I got my glasses on, I can't even see it. So, Old Testament, that's not a surprise to us. We would expect anybody writing or preaching to the Jews are going to heavily use the Old Testament. You have multiple texts in their Hebrew usage, and I won't go through all of those, but I'm just pointing out that there are tons of Old Testament texts. Very, very encouraging to me, by the way. You know I love to preach from the Old Testament. And there is an entire school of thought, even among Reformed circles, that you don't preach from the Old Testament because the New Testament is more important. I'm hesitant to say the New Testament is more important. I think the New Testament completes the canon of Scripture, definitely, but try reading the book of Matthew without ever having read the Old Testament. It wouldn't make sense. So it encourages me that he extensively uses Old Testament here to prove his points. This is the New Testament epistle that's most saturated with the Old Testament, has the longest quotes from the Old Testament. So one time I... just for fun, I made a list of everything I could learn about preaching from the book of Hebrews. And if you're interested, here's my list. The preacher of Hebrews is not afraid to read and quote lengthy passages from the Old Testament. I read a book on preaching once that said you should never read scripture that lasts longer than 15 or 20 seconds. Like, oh, that's not what they do in the Bible. He wasn't afraid to quote multiple times. He wasn't afraid to take time to give the context of his quotes. He is clearly Christocentric. He's Christ-centered in his preaching. He saturates his message with the gospel. You can get saved in every chapter in Hebrews, pretty much. He doesn't pander to unbelievers, but he multiple times he warns them to repent. He warns believers to be obedient to Christ. He uses illustrations from Scripture itself. He begins with an interesting way to begin, and he ends with an application. He conveys his love for his audience, but he doesn't try to please them. And I love that. I made that little list and thought, wow, what a great little primer on preaching. And then you have the theme of the great God, our great God. 68 times the greatness of God is highlighted. A couple of broad themes. The living God. That would be important being written to Roman Christians who are surrounded by idols and pagan idolatry. God the Creator, I don't know if you recall at last year's Steadfast Conference, I did a little mini sermon that basically the point of the sermon was, if you say that I don't believe Genesis 1 and 2, but I believe the rest of the Bible, you're a complete hypocrite, because the Bible start to finish points out God as Creator. It's not just Genesis 1 and 2. It's everywhere. And I did a little list at the end of my message of all the places I could find that Scripture points out God as Creator. And then he is a consuming fire. There is great warning. And as you get closer to the end of Hebrews, you get these warnings become more and more intense until you get these pictures of God as a consuming fire. Don't be consumed. And so the warning to the unbeliever is clear. But what's interesting is that while a big theme is the great God, you know how he begins his sermon? I said he begins with interest. He begins by saying that God has spoken to us in his Son. And really, somebody said you have 10 seconds to say what the book of Hebrews is about, that's easy. The superiority of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is really about. So that gets us to this big theme, the incomparable Son, Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God 12 times. He's called the Christ 12 times. He's called Jesus 13 times. Baker's dozen there. The Son of God. Hebrews 1:1-4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And so, clearly, a clear, one of the clearest in all the New Testament statements of the deity of Christ, that he was sent by God, that the ultimate revelation of God is Jesus. And so we don't compare him to anything else. We also see him as the high priest, Hebrews 2:17. I'm going to talk extensively about that tonight. I hope you'll come tonight. We're going through all of the construction of the tabernacle, the consecration of priests, and what all that means in Exodus 25 through 31. So I hope you'll be here tonight for that. But Jesus is our high priest. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is satisfaction, for the sins of the people. So he is the incomparable Son. But when we get to some other themes, you're going to see that Jesus is still woven into these other themes. For example, the theme of the better. That's, I think, the best way to put that. Hebrews 1:4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is much more excellent than theirs. You could outline Hebrews by just making the comparison that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's just better all around. Hebrews 6:9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to your salvation. He speaks in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a long teaching behind that, but bottom line, the blood of Christ is ultimate. It is the best. And then you would expect this in the book calling people to be faithful. You would have the theme of faith. And probably the most famous chapter in Hebrews is Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. Those men and women of old who walked with God and didn't get what they were promised in this life, but they looked ahead beyond this life to the next. And so they stand out as an example of living faith to us. Then you have the theme of encouragement. And this is why I love this as a sermon, because as a sermon, the book of Hebrews is very much like, it feels to me like a coach with his arm around a 15-year-old athlete saying, you can do it, you can do it, you need to do it, you need to do it, but you can do it, you can do it. And so there's sort of a loving threat that goes along with this. I don't know how else to put it. But there's warning, there's encouragement, and it goes back and forth, and it's a beautiful balance. And what I love about reading Hebrews is that we know, because it's an inspired letter of the Holy Spirit, it is the perfect balance. It's the perfect balance of encouragement, but it does get now to warning. And warning is a major theme in this book. There are five major warning passages. Hebrews 2:1 through 4 basically says, pay more careful attention to the message of the gospel. Or we could put it this way, don't drift from the truth. Don't drift from the truth. Now the question is he speaking to unbelievers, you need to listen harder, or to believers, you need to listen to the gospel more? I think the answer is yes. All of the above. One of my favorite books I've ever read, a little book by Peter Jeffries, who used to be the pastor of Rugby Evangelical Free Church. I have preached in his pulpit, but he wrote a little book called Believers Need the Gospel, and it is a tremendous book. It just reminds us of how the gospel ought to permeate everything. So arguments have been said, well, do these warnings, are they applied to the Christian or the non-Christian? Well, maybe a little of both. Second warning, chapter 3, verse 7 and following, beware the hardening of the heart and respond today. That's basically that section. Or don't ignore the Spirit of God speaking in His Word. Don't ignore the Spirit of God speaking in His Word. Chapter 5, verse 11 and following basically says, beware of coming close to salvation but not coming to full faith. Now that's clearly to unbelievers, that forgiveness will not be offered again. So he basically says, don't become bad listeners. Don't become bad learners. Don't be those who sit in church for 30 years and hear the gospel and die and go to hell. Don't become bad listeners. Chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Or we could put it this way, don't ignore the knowledge of the truth. Don't ignore the knowledge of the truth. You know, Satan is so very subtle, and he has all the time in the world. And so he can slowly erode in churches the importance of truth just one generation at a time. In this generation, we'll just take away this little piece. In this generation, we'll take away this little piece. And over the course of time, it's like the classic frog being boiled slowly. They don't even know it. There's a church in this town that has the name Bible Church in it, and it's probably not the Bridge, but maybe it is, that is now going down the road of an occultic belief. They've advertised it. They're going down the road of Bethel, the Bethel junk, the New Apostolic Wave, New Apostolic Reformation, and they don't even know it. They don't even know. I got a text from a couple pastors yesterday. Did you see this? That's dangerous stuff. That puts a dividing line between us and them, and that's sad. And so if you know anybody at that church, warn them. Warn them. Don't let the truth be eroded. Don't let the truth go away. And I don't care if this is on the recording. I hope I'm wrong, but I saw the advertisement for it. So don't ignore the knowledge of the truth. We stay to the gospel. Chapter 12, verses 18 and following, do not refuse the message of Christ. Don't ignore the warnings of Christ. The warnings, you have to understand that there are underlying repeated warnings in Hebrews, and basically it boils down to this. Jesus is great. Ignore him at your own risk. Ignore him at your own risk. And whether you're going to live for Christ or die for Christ, don't ignore him. So the question here is, and this has been very heavily debated, is Hebrews written to unbelievers or to believers or some combination of both? Because as you read through Hebrews, you almost have to take a couple of highlighters and say, yellow highlighter, clearly to believers, clearly to believers. Another highlighter, clearly to unbelievers, clearly to unbelievers. But there's a lot of passages you can go, I'm not sure. And I think the idea here is to, the author is casting enough doubt in everybody's mind to make everybody do what the Apostle Paul commanded in 2 Corinthians 13, to examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Or to put it, as I heard one preacher say, I'd rather you be a Christian in fear and trepidation than be a non-Christian who's secure in your false salvation. Great. So I think there's a measure of pulling the rug out from under any false security we may have and make us re-examine our own hearts. The last time I read Hebrews through, it did the same thing it always does. It kind of put a little bit of petrified terror in my own heart. It made me think about my faith. So the warnings are there for a reason. So I don't know that the point of the warnings is so much to try to divide, well, this is for Christians, this is for non-Christians. It's more test yourselves, examine yourselves. And we've said this here, a good way to think about this is with your children. If you have a 10-year-old and your 10-year-old says, I'm a Christian now, what do you as wise parents who understand the gospel, you usually say, great, and we'll see, right? And what are you still doing with them? You're still calling them to repent. You're still calling them to obedience. You're still calling them to bear fruit. There's not a sense in which, and this is what our American culture teaches us to do, but there shouldn't be a sense in which we say, oh, good, my 6-year-old said he's a Christian. I never have to worry about proclaiming the gospel to him again. No. Book of Hebrews would say, keep on warning. Keep on proclaiming the gospel. Go, 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 and don't ever stop. Then you have the theme, similarly to warning, of today. Most frequently used in the context of the warning passages. Today, if you hear his voice, do not ignore the Spirit of God. So, the book of Hebrews, great book to suggest to somebody who says, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, or I'm not sure I want to be a Christian. Have them read Hebrews, because that's what it's there for. Okay, you know I like literary structure, so we're going to do this because God created literature, he created literary structure, and so we want to honor that. The literary structure of Hebrews itself is an interpretive issue, because how did the author organize this? It's actually a little difficult to figure it out. Some feel it's organized like a typical Pauline epistle. That is true. That's a simplified version. There's doctrine followed by exhortation. Exhortation begins in the middle of chapter 10. And that's a reasonable assumption. Boy, there's a judgment of God over there across the way, isn't there? Those poor kids. Well, sounds like a revival's happening over there, the choir. So that's a viable organization, but the problem is it's a little bit loose because there's a whole lot of doctrine in the second part and there's a whole lot of exhortation in the first part also. But generally speaking, you could organize it. Others feel it's organized by just the themes that it presents and that you can skip around and do the themes. There is a precedent for that. The precedent would be the book of Proverbs. Preaching straight through Proverbs verse by verse is enormously difficult because it goes from don't let somebody else don't co-sign on a loan for somebody all the way to, you know, make sure and not be an adulterous man, and it skips around. So others would say, well, Hebrews ought to be taught thematically. Okay, there's merit to that. I find it an amazing book for preaching. I've preached out of Hebrews numbers of times. I haven't preached the whole book yet. I'm eager to do that. It's on my bucket list here at Grace. But it really is quite amazing because it is one sermon that could be preached and explained in one sitting. And maybe it should be. But it's also an inspired sermon. So I know one pastor took it chapter by chapter for 13 weeks. That's a great way to do it. Or you could take it topic by topic. And I did a little research into what that would look like. That would probably be 36 to 40 weeks if you did all the topics you can find. Or you could take it verse by verse or over a couple of years. I am not alone in believing that the book of Hebrews is the most difficult book in the New Testament to preach. Some have said Revelation is the hardest. I preached Revelation twice. It is not the hardest. Hebrews is definitely harder. So it's a... How's it structured? I don't know. I would say, see, could have saved you time. I would say your best bet is if you're reading it as somebody needing to be exhorted, take the exhortations and learn the doctrine wherever it appears. That's how you do it. And we've already gotten to this a little bit, and there's my point two font now. The purpose, if you all can see that, Jewish Christians and possibly false converts who were considering safety in Judaism were instructed and exhorted to progression, steadfastness, endurance, and maturity by looking to Jesus, the Son of God and great high priest, the better way. Let me put it to you this way. Anybody, i.e. the free grace movement, who doesn't believe in the doctrine of perseverance has to ignore the entire book of Hebrews. The doctrine of perseverance does not say that we in our own power hang on to our salvation by our good works. That is not the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance says that by the power of the Spirit of God, we are called to persevere, to stand firm in the faith. And we've named names in this class of men just in recent weeks who are Christian authors and pastors and suddenly publicly walk away from the faith. And you're dumbfounded by that. Well, what was his problem? His problem was that he didn't obey the book of Hebrews. He didn't heed those warnings. And so, yes, God keeps our salvation, but we are to persevere. How do those two work together? I don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us to persevere. So, interpretive issues. This is the biggest one, and I'll just talk to you about it a little bit, but how Hebrews uses the Old Testament. At the 2001 Evangelical Theological Society meeting, a guy named George Guthrie presented a paper called Old Testament in Hebrews, and he calls Hebrews the Cinderella of the New Testament. What he meant was it's the last one to come to the ball in terms of how well we understand it and how much study there has been done. And this is what he says. If Hebrews is a Cinderella, then her uses of the Old Testament are her bones, then her uses of the Old Testament and her hermeneutic, her marrow. We find quotations, allusions, and echoes at every turn, often presented with rabbinic techniques and ornamented with features of rhetorical style. Thus, to attempt to study any portion of Hebrews without consideration of the author's hermeneutical system, without recognition of the ways in which he utilizes his Old Testament text and the ends to which those ways lead, is likely a misguided or at least an incomplete exercise. That's a really fancy way of saying, watch it, if you're going to preach through Hebrews or you're going to study Hebrews, because every Old Testament text, you have to, if you're going to be accurate, find that text in the Old Testament and figure out what the context was. Now, I am of the absolute belief, I will go to my grave believing that every single allusion or quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament is used perfectly in context. The New Testament never changes the meaning of an Old Testament text. It just adds to our understanding of it. But we can't say it changes the meaning. Otherwise, God is a liar when we had an incomplete Bible. So that's kind of the biggest issue. What do you, as the regular sitting in the pew Christian — we don't have pews, but I like them, and I hope we get them — what do you do as the regular Christian when you read Hebrews? Just believe it, obey it, be exhorted by it. When it says, as it says in Psalms, just believe him. This is an inspired text. If you get to the point of starting to wonder, well, is he using it in context or not? The answer is yes, he is. Some are harder to explain than others, but everyone is explainable. And then you have, and we've already alluded to this, the warning passages. Are they speaking of, watch out, you might lose your salvation? Are they speaking about a true Christian can lose reward? That wouldn't make sense in light of chapter 10's warning of the horror of impending judgment, that Christians aren't warned about judgment. Is it speaking of near Christians? This is MacArthur's view. People who are around Christians, they're doing Christian things. The near Christians may be both, where both the church and the person know that he's not a believer. This would be maybe the spouse of a church member who comes regularly but isn't a believer, and everyone knows it. Maybe that's it. Others feel that this is the apostasy of professing Christians. 2 Peter 2:20, for example, says, "For if, after having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than them for the first." Who's that speaking of? That those that for a time outward appearances would indicate somebody who's a believer, but eventually they return to their original nature. Or it adequately covers both near Christians and professing Christians. What would we call a near Christian? Someone who's a Christian, not a Christian, and knows it. What would we call a professing Christian? Someone who's not a Christian and doesn't know it, or has fooled themselves. So we would say that that Hebrews adequately covers both. It speaks to both. And this is the beauty of the Holy Spirit using a Holy Spirit-inspired text. You just give it to whoever. And whoever's reading it, the Holy Spirit will apply it in the way it needs to be applied. And that's beautiful. That's one of my favorite things about preaching. You know what preaching is? It's taking the number of arrows, as there are people in the room, and pulling back the bow and letting go, and God has that arrow strike you right where it needs. And that's what the Spirit of God does. But I will give you the class, and we've talked about this before, the classic example of the warning passage of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." We've done a lot of work on this. We've talked about it before. Let me give you some big concepts to think about when you think about this passage. First of all, we always want to think about the preponderance of Scripture. We want to think about the idea of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Is that passage clear about whether it's speaking of a believer who has lost his salvation or an unbeliever who faked it, fooled himself, and now has apostatized? That passage alone doesn't answer that question. But that's why you have Scripture interpreting Scripture. There are so many other extremely clear passages that indicate that a true believer in Christ cannot lose his salvation. And so we mark that off the list, that Hebrews 6 cannot be speaking of that. And so we use that principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, to bring us to that conclusion. Another big picture concept, just to kind of think about here, is the idea that we already have, again, Scripture interpreting Scripture, many other passages that warn about false believers in the church, right? We have the wheat and the tares. We have Jesus, his judgment in Matthew 7, that he will say to those who have faked it, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so we know that that is definitely a phenomenon that is happening. It happens. There are false believers at Grace Bible Church. I don't say that because I know who they are. I just know we have enough people that there probably is one. I hope not, and I would love to be wrong. I would love for the Lord to say thing number 1,947 that you were wrong on. No, they were actually all believers. Look, here they all are, and you're all, yeah, like that. Great. Praise the Lord. But I always preach as if they're out there. Always. So with those two ideas in mind, is Hebrews 6 speaking of a true believer that lost his salvation? No, can't be. Is Hebrews 6 then speaking of a false believer who has fallen away? Most likely. And there should be enough doubt in there that the unbeliever, the false believer reading this, should be terrified. Should be terrified. But there are some details here. None of these phrases, once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, those particular Greek clauses, none of those are used elsewhere to speak of a saved person. They're never found anywhere else to speak of that. These are Christian-y type things. They sound very Christian-y. This is the one who's around Christians and Christianity, not one who is regenerate. Little tiny detail, the author switches pronouns from us to those and them, and then back to us. That doesn't prove everything on its own, but it is interesting to note, and it is an inspired text, and so the use of pronouns is intentional. It's not accidental. But basically, this text indicates that God will not always abide with the one who plays with Christianity. That's scary, that it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And what I tell people when somebody says, "I'm still thinking about being a Christian," I tell them, you know, there will be a last day when you have no more opportunities. That there will be a day when God crosses you off of his list and you're done. And so I hope today's not that day, but don't play with fire, literally. Don't play with fire. So you don't have to know precisely what it means. It's just enough to scare you just a little bit. You ever get a letter from the IRS? And no matter what it is, it says, "Fill out this change of address form." Oh, okay. You know, it's just enough to remind you, have I paid my taxes? Right? No matter what is inside that letter, you get just enough warning to examine your own heart and your own finances. I want to do just one more little thing here. I don't think I have a slide for this. No, I don't. So one more little thing. Somebody asks you, if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 1. I'm not sure I believe in this whole deity of Christ thing. By the way, the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which is touting itself, like I spoke of earlier, that is touting itself as the quote-unquote fifth branch of Christianity, if you're going to say Catholicism, Protestantism, Eastern Orthodoxy, not Asian Orthodoxy, there's another word for it, I can't remember, but they're saying we're the new fifth branch. But one of the things that they do is that they deny the deity of Christ. They downplay that, but they do deny the deity of Christ. And so the new wave that's coming to churches near you is those who proclaim themselves to be prophets of God. And part of their prophecy is that Jesus really isn't as much God as we used to think he was. And so when somebody presents that doubt to you, Hebrews chapter 1 is, I think, perhaps the greatest single passage in the New Testament on the deity of Christ, because look how logical it is. Hebrews 1 verse 5, God is speaking. For to which of the angels did God ever say, here's God speaking, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 1 6, God is speaking. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, this is God, let all God's angels worship him. What does that say? That says Christ is worthy of worship. Again, God speaking, Hebrews 1 verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, meaning the angels belong to Christ. And now, Hebrews 1 8, God is still speaking, but of the Son, he says, God speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. God is speaking to the Son and calling him what? God. God is speaking in Hebrews 1 verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth at the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God the Father acknowledges that his Son, the Lord, is the creator of all things. That is airtight. Airtight. If you ever get a chance, you're out walking or they come to your door and the Jehovah's Witness comes, just say, look, I'll listen to you for 5 minutes if you'll let me take you to Hebrews chapter 1. Because you know what they forgot to do in their version of the Bible? They forgot to correct this. It's still there. You can prove the deity of Christ from the Jehovah's Witnesses version of the Bible. So I just wanted to show that to you. God the Father proclaiming God the Son as the creator of all things. And by the way, in verses 2 and 3, he's the one that holds all things together. And the old argument as well, who was holding everything together when Jesus was on the cross? Jesus was. Well, who am I to limit God? He can die for my sins and hold all things in the universe together at the same time. He didn't put aside the attributes of his deity. He put aside the revealing of his glory, but he didn't put aside the attributes of his deity. He emptying himself in Philippians 2, that didn't mean that he stopped being God for a while. See also the New Apostolic Reformation. He was always God. So that's a really simple answer. Who was holding together the universe when Jesus was on the cross? Jesus was. How does that work? I don't know. If I knew that, I'd be God. So we worship him because he's worthy of worship. So I hope the book of Hebrews will encourage you to love Christ more and to just be in awe of him. That he's better than everything. Better than everything. Well, we'll pray and then I'll stay around for a question or two if you have them. Thank you, Father, for this time that we've had to examine the book of Hebrews in a little bit of detail. And I pray, Lord, that as those here who have been doing the assignments and reading and enjoying the book of Hebrews, I pray it was a blessing to them, and I pray that it made them just a little bit more in awe of Christ. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had, and I pray that it would be a blessing to all who hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.